Okay, well, let's start this session with prayer too. Father, we pray again that you would help us and use this as a tool of someone that you've taught to teach us more insight into your precious word. And we pray that you'd make your word more precious to us. We pray that you'd make Christ more precious to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, the last talk. It's going to be on Erasmus and Luther, and that's going to be most of it. It's going to be a long background for Erasmus and Luther. And then Zwingli and Luther also, and that'll be a little bit too, not quite as long. And then just a few things about Luther's death, and that's about it. So, okay, so we're going from Magdalena's death in 1542. That's where we ended up, back to 1525. And 1525 was a big year for Martin Luther. Things happened in threes. There were three treatises of 1520. And three big things happened in 1525. He got married. The Peasants' War happened. And he also wrote the book, The Bondage of the Will, in 1525. Luther had the idea that once the gospel was rediscovered, people wouldn't need to read books written by people much anymore, and that those would just kind of disappear. And that's what he wanted to happen to his books, too. And so he said that he thought that all of his books should be burned. Everything he wrote should be, or, you know, lost or whatever, except for the catechism that he wrote for children and The Bondage of the Will. So the only thing that he wrote for adults that he wanted to remain was The Bondage of the Will. And he was always a teacher of children. He was a teacher of his own children and had a really good way of putting things in a way that a child would understand. So he wrote a catechism for adults and he wrote a catechism for children as well. The book Bondage of the Will is written against Erasmus of Rotterdam. And if you look at these dates, you'll see that Erasmus was old enough to be Luther's father, maybe. So maybe he was more like Hans's age, more than Luther's age. So contemporary, but not quite the same age. So there's Erasmus, and he is the prince of the humanists. He's the greatest of the humanists by a long shot, and easily the most famous scholar of his time. So there he is with some books. And, okay, here's what you have to get out of your mind, because we're going to talk about humanism. Humanism does not mean secular humanism. So when we say humanism, you might think of evolutionists or atheists or people who are trying to get Christianity out of the public square. That's not what humanists mean. And you'll see that because I'm going to quote from them, mostly from Erasmus. So that'll be crystal clear to you, based on the quotes. So don't think secular humanists. In fact, the humanists of this time are often called Christian humanists. And the goal of everything that they were doing, and they were enamored with all kinds of secular learning, but the goal of all of that was the glory of Christ as they saw it. So, and Erasmus even talks about reading secular literature like the old Greeks, which he just loved so much. And he's talking about, you know, read this to benefit you to follow Christ. And if it doesn't benefit you, then don't read it. You know, to follow, really, it was following the example of Christ. That's really what it was all about for Erasmus. But anyway, don't even think secular at all, because although they were interested in secular writing, but their goal was the glory of Christ as they saw it. The humanists had a program or an agenda for all society. They had a humanist vision of society that they were seeking to implement. And their vision was morality. That's what it was all about for the humanists. And their way of getting there was eloquence. Okay, and you say, what? That's not right. That can't be right. It's not eloquence. That's not, how can that be? Well, let me give you a really long-winded explanation of what that means. Morality through eloquence. That's their program. That's their agenda for it. So I'm going to leave that up there and kind of let it sink in. Before I do, I'm going to show you some of the overheads that I borrowed from my dad's class on Christian worldview. And maybe there's some of you here who haven't heard about my dad's class. And do we have brochures out there? So it's a class that goes for the school year. And if you're interested in taking it, I think he'd be interested in having you as a student. It goes through a Christian worldview. It's a whole course in it. So these are just some of the overheads that he gave. And I just want to point out a couple of things. These are more detailed than I'm going to go through. But okay, so scholasticism, Renaissance, Enlightenment, modernism. And these are unbelieving worldviews. These are people who miss the gospel. And there's a lot of ways to miss the gospel. And what I'm going to be talking about is the shift between this, scholasticism, and this, the Renaissance. And I'm going to mention in passing the Enlightenment one time, but I'm not going to talk about that much. So this is what we're going to be talking about for a while, is the shift between scholasticism, the schoolmen, even Luther talked about that a bit in some of the things we quoted, and the Renaissance, the rebirth. And notice the date where it shifts. Okay, 1350, you can remember that date. And I had some other slides, some other overheads, whatever, here. So here's another way of looking at it. And so we've got Dark Ages, scholasticism to the Renaissance. That's the shift we're going to talk about. And there's 1350, and then the Enlightenment and modernism and postmodernism after that. Okay, and then there's more, which is kind of too detailed, but scholasticism there, and there's the Renaissance. That's what we're going to be doing there, okay? And it goes further. There's the Enlightenment and there. So if you want to, you have to take the class if you want more than that. So, okay, so the humanist program is eloquence and morality through eloquence, okay? So to tell the story of humanism, I'm going to start with a long story of a long-running start. Our story of humanism begins in the year 1348, so that's about 150 years before the time that we're interested in. 1348, where a merchant ship laden with goods set out from Crimea. It arrived in Sicily with the crew aboard, terribly sick. And so they said, don't let them on shore because they're sick. Well, finally, they did let them on shore. So the crew disembarked, and the other crew disembarked as well, the rats. And on each rat was fleas, and each flea was infected with the bubonic plague. One bite would be deadly. And so the disease spread from there. The disease didn't kill the ones that everyone would expect, the weak, the especially young, and the especially old, but it killed the strong, right in the midst of their childbearing years. It was a swift and efficient killer, and the initial onslaught in 1348 kills approaching one half of the population of Europe. Not quite one half, but approaching one half of the population of Europe. After that year, the plague comes back every once in a while, and so the plague becomes a part of European life, just a fixture in European life. At the Diet of Worms, the plague swept through right afterwards. And that was helpful for Frederick. That was part of his excuse for leaving early from the Diet of Worms. The plague swept through Wittenberg a couple of times, I think, during Luther's lifetime. So one half the population gone, almost one half. Whole cities just dried up. And it took Europe 150 years for the population to catch up to where it was before. So about our time, about 1500, for the population to catch up just from the initial onslaught. And so in the time that we're interested in, the early 1500s, Europe it's starting to get back on its feet again, and things are clicking. So those 150 years were a very dark time in Europe, and a common scene for painters was called the Dance of Death, where they'd paint skeletons dancing, and then you're next underneath the painting. So that was a popular thing for painters. As you might imagine, the sudden decline in population caused and coincided with and exacerbated a whole bunch of other problems. And we've talked about some of those problems already. Remember, we did this whole thing on conciliarism, and this is when the papacy was falling apart. It went to France, and then there was two popes, and then three popes, and then the council was over the pope. So everything was falling apart at the very same time. 1300s and 1400s, it was a bad time for stability, let's say, in Europe. And also the peasant revolts. That's when the peasant revolts started, is during this time. They kind of stopped in Martin Luther's time. So it made it seem like civilization was dying. Civilization had failed. Christian civilization had failed. And scholars began looking for answers from the past. Maybe the great civilizations of Greece and Rome from the past had some answers. Maybe they know something that we didn't know. And so they started reading from the Golden Age of Latin literature, especially the secular writing that flourished around the time of Christ, around the Roman Republic and the Roman Empire. And so that's kind of a golden age of Latin writing, and then some of the Greek before that, but mostly the Latin. And the first thing the scholars discovered is that the Latin that they were speaking, and people had been speaking for about 1,000 years as the academic language, as the international language, was a decayed and simplified and ugly and barbarous form of Latin. Latin was a dead language. Nobody spoke Latin as a mother tongue. Nobody had learned to speak Latin from birth. They learned to speak Latin in school. In other words, for 1,000 years in Europe, nobody had learned to speak Latin as a first language. They had all learned to speak it as a second language. So it's sort of like if we were all shipwrecked on a desert island and we had Russian textbooks and grammar books and dictionaries, and for some reason we were told that we could only speak to each other in Russian, and we were there for 25 years, we would end up speaking a really simple, probably wrong form of Russian, really bare form of Russian, because it'd be a second language for us. We'd make mistakes and then practice our mistakes with each other. We'd speak a really dumbed-down version of Russian to each other, probably. And it would also be very colorless and ugly and boring. It would be unadorned with Russian sayings, characteristically Russian ways of putting things. So imagine that, and then imagine we've there for 25 years. We're talking this really simple, basic kind of Russian to each other. And then imagine if we all went to Russia, and we'd just be amazed. These people are just—they have a way with words. They're masters. They're eloquent. Wow. They just have such a command of the language, and they're so picturesque. It's all just so effortless for them. It's almost a superhuman eloquence. I actually feel like this sometimes around British people, you know, because they have a bigger vocabulary and it just kind of comes to them, all the words that they use. So the Russian that we spoke to each other might seem kind of shabby, and we might even be a little ashamed to speak it in that way. So that's what it was like for these scholars. And so they sort of began to look down on the scholarship that had taken place. They took a special interest in the Latin from that time. They were especially enamored with the eloquence in Latin of Cicero. He was kind of the gold standard for them, and they just thought he was just the most eloquent. And they tried to imitate him in their Latin. That was really the way to speak Latin. And they admired him not so much for what he said. He wrote on some topics and stuff, but for how he said it. That was really what they admired about him. Most of Cicero's writing, or a lot of Cicero's writing maybe, is not great thoughts, but just kind of tell-all letters that he wrote to his best friend. And so they really admired that style. So the fact that the ancient Latin was superior to the style of the medieval Latin, and that the culture around them seemed to be dying, all around them, a culture of death, it suggested to their minds a new view of history. And that is that civilization flourished under the Greeks and the Romans and then decayed for 1,000 years, parallel with the decay of the Latin language. And so they said, if we could just build a bridge back to that golden age, that time before, and skip all these wasted years, in between, we would recover like a rebirth, like a renaissance of our civilization. So the humanists invented the Middle Ages, middle between two golden ages of civilization, and they also spoke of it as the Dark Ages, the Age of Ignorance and Barbarians, where even the so-called scholars were barbarians and spoke barbarous Latin. The problem with this view of medieval civilization is it's not true. It's a bit of a swindle. It's smoke and mirrors. The medieval people and the medieval scholars were not uncivilized. They were not barbarians. But it's amazing how influential the humanists were, because we tend to see through their eyes, probably due to their eloquence, their way of coining words like the Middle Ages and things that stick. So maybe eloquence does matter and communicates their ideas and made their ideas stick, because it's kind of still our view of history and the Middle Ages. Now, they both missed the gospel, the scholasticism and the humanist. So I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying it. They're not barbarians at all in the Middle Ages like the humanists liked to think of them. Now, I realize I haven't really told you anything about this. Okay, I've told you that they admire eloquence, but how are they going to carry forward their program with eloquence? And so to try to tell you that, let me ask you to kind of go with me in your imagination with an illustration that might be kind of a stretch, but I want to try it. Compare the height of the medieval civilization of the Middle Ages that the humanists scorned to a Gothic cathedral, okay, with the lacing. It's got all the fancy stuff. It's got flying buttresses. And those were actually built during that time, during the Middle Ages. That's when the Gothic cathedrals were built. And then compare the humanist thinking. Imagine how fancy that is. Now compare the humanist thinking to a Greek temple. Okay, it's just got vertical and horizontal lines. It's a simple structure. And if nothing comes to your mind, think of the White House. Okay, it's kind of a simple, it's like a Greek temple. And there's something to this, because the Gothic cathedrals flowered at the same time as the scholasticism. They both had their high point at the same time in the 1200s, before the bubonic plague hit, which was a time of huge population growth in Europe, and it was kind of the high point of medieval civilization. And their greatest thinker, who also lived in the 1200s at this time, was Thomas Aquinas. And he wrote the book, the Summa Theologica, I think is how you pronounce it, which is a summary of all theology. It's what he wrote. And it's during his lifetime that the greatest cathedrals were built, the Gothic cathedrals in the 1200s. Not only at the same time, but mostly in the same place. He was at the University of Paris, because that's where the theology took place. And the Gothic cathedrals are built within a 50-mile radius of Paris, most of them. In fact, no one at the time, at his time, called them Gothic cathedrals. That's what the humanists called them, derisively, because they said only the barbarians, only the Goths, could have built these monstrosities. And so these are barbarian. At his time, they didn't call it the Gothic style. They called it the French style, because it was flowering around Paris. But again, we tend to see things through the humanist eyes, because they had a way with words. Gothic cathedral, and that for some reason sticks with us, even though it's not from the Goths. The Goths are a much earlier time period. They were the barbarians. The Summa Theologica is a lot like the Gothic cathedral. The great goal of the Summa Theologica and of his writing was to show faith to be reasonable. You might say to prove faith. In fact, his book has proofs of, for example, the existence of God. And the proofs that he has in the Summa Theologica, they're still used today, but they tend to kind of fall flat. They're not very convincing to us. They don't seem really like proofs so much to us. It seems like you can sort of put a hole in some of them. And that's because our idea of proof is to build something on a razor-thin foundation. And that comes more from the Enlightenment. So this is my little in passing to the Enlightenment, is and that's after the Renaissance, like Descartes, who's I'm going to doubt everything except that I'm doubting. And then I'm going to build on this razor-thin proof. Or the scientific method, that's what we consider proof, to build something on this razor-thin experimenting method, and that's proof to us. So when we hear his proofs, they're not that kind of a proof, so they're not very convincing to us. They don't use a scientific method. They don't use doubting everything and skepticism like that. His idea of proof was not to start from a tiny foundation, but was to build a massive superstructure, kind of like a Gothic cathedral, a palace of reasonableness. And that's a good way of putting the Summa Theologica that he wrote. It's 4,000 pages. Okay, it's like a big, one of those, you know, you can't get through it. Just like you could never get through a cathedral. And so you'd just be sort of awed by this theology that he wrote. And so his writing, there's a Summa Theologica by Thomas Aquinas. It's like a Gothic cathedral where they're showing you how the weight of the ceiling is supported. Everything is articulated. So the flying buttresses are not inside of a wall, but they're showing you how the weight of the ceiling is supported. All the supports are articulated. You can see it. And that's like the Summa. He's building this palace of reasonableness. He's explaining in reason the reason of faith, how the roof of faith is supported. Well, this is actually very beautiful. It's very advanced, don't you think? It's anything but barbarian. It's anything but Gothic, like what the Goths would build, or crude. But it's too much for the viewer to take in at once. It's just kind of overwhelming, isn't it? Now compare the Gothic cathedral, which is kind of overwhelming, to a Greek temple, which has simple lines, horizontal and vertical, and the viewer is kind of able to take it in. The cathedral can be built anywhere. It can be built in a slum. It can be built in a field. It can be built in a valley. This looks like it's built next to some other buildings. It doesn't matter because it's all about the architecture. It's like a big math problem. But the Greek temple is in, it's in a natural setting. And it's supposed to harmonize with the natural setting, not even to dominate the natural setting. Again, thinking about the White House, you know, it doesn't dominate. It's not a dominating kind of building. It's built on the same thing. So the medieval, they didn't write or build for people, so to speak. They wrote and they built for logic machines. And the humanists had a different idea of human nature than the scholastics before them, the schoolmen before them. Both of them had an optimistic view of human nature, which is why they both missed the gospel. But you could argue that the humanists were less optimistic about human nature than the schoolmen, because the scholastics said if you just show man what's reasonable, that's all you need to do. He'll agree and he'll obey. Just inform the mind. Show him it's reasonable and man will obey. The humanists said it's not enough to inform the mind. That's important. That's essential to inform the mind, but that's not enough for man. You also have to inspire man. You have to motivate him through eloquence. Through eloquence, that's the way to do it. So you could say that they had a slightly more pessimistic view of the nature of man. It takes a little more. You're going to have to inform him, and you're also going to have to inspire him through some sort of inspiring eloquence. Well, that's not what the Summa Theologic does. It's question and answer. There's no style like the humanists loved so much. Erasmus says this: if one can express his thought finely and join eloquence to wisdom, one aids not only his acquaintances, but strangers, even to the ends of the earth, and men who will come after him in future ages. So he had a lot of hope in eloquence. So how was this, and I hope That's my explanation. So of eloquence to morality, their strategy for implementing this program was elitist. They were going to change society from the top down. So the humanist scholars would work for princes and rulers of Europe. And the rulers wanted to have humanist scholars, especially famous ones and prestigious ones, working in their court. That made them more illustrious rulers. So Erasmus from Rotterdam worked all over the place. He worked for the King of England, King Henry the VII. He worked for the Pope. He would work for these kings, and sometimes he would write for them encomiums or panegyrics, which are long, flattering poems to make the king even more glorious, and describing him as something that he's not, which is enlightened. That was his idea of one strategy for this, and he defended it. He said, there's no other way of correcting a prince. No other way of correcting a prince is as efficacious as offering the pattern of a truly good prince under the pattern of flattery. So eloquence, you know, he's going to paint this picture of this wise king, and then the king's going to actually act that way. Because, again, through eloquence. And so he sometimes would write these poems. The prince, or I should say the kings that they worked for, they wanted their children to have the best education too, and so they hired them as tutors to their heirs, to their offsprings, and that was another way that the humanists wanted to gain influence over a king, and they were always hoping for the ruler who would love learning as much as they did, and not chivalry and jousting and making wars, which they hated. That was from the Dark Ages. That's what they were trying to correct. They were hoping that Henry VIII would be this long-awaited philosopher king that they were all waiting for, and that was not to be. An example of humanist learning making a difference in the real world, Lorenzo Valla is a humanist scholar. He's working for the Pope. He's looking in the Vatican Library, and he gets out a document called The Donation of Constantine. It's where Constantine bequeaths his empire to the Pope so that now the Pope can have secular authority because it was given to him by Constantine. And he's looking at it and he says, well, this isn't 4th century Latin. That's when Constantine lived. This is 9th century Latin. It's a forgery. It's a fake. And the Pope was not happy about that discovery, even though he was happy to have Lorenzo Valla in his court working for him. So that's one example of how humanists learning and emphasis on language and how language works would yield results in the real world. Let me give you three kinds of humanist writings, and Erasmus wrote all of these and more different kinds of writings. So all these are by Erasmus. One is straightforward instruction. And he wrote this, yeah, In Charidian Militis Christiani, the handbook of a Christian soldier, the Enchiridion. And an Enchiridion is something that fits in your hand. So it can be a handbook, or it could also be a dagger, the dagger of the Christian soldier. So this is straightforward instruction. It's basically a moral pep talk. Some of it is pretty good. Some of it is pretty helpful. Actually, but it teaches that the gospel is to follow Christ's example. That's what it was all about. Erasmus talked about the philosophy of Christ, and that was the heart of what he was speaking of, was imitating Christ. It's salvation by God's grace, definitely. Erasmus would say that, absolutely, and man's effort. So it's the same. It's basically the same as the Scholastics, just with a little more style, but the same thing to those who do what lies within him. God will not deny grace. So this is just kind of a pep talk. Let me read part of it, part of the Enchiridion. This is the only way to virtue. Seize with a stout heart upon the principle of the perfect life and press forward in your purpose. Never has the human spirit failed to accomplish something it ardently demanded of itself. A large part of the Christian life is to wish wholeheartedly to become a Christian. What will seem unattainable at the outset will become more accessible as you approach it. Easy when you use it, and at last delightful when you get accustomed to it. that's a pretty optimistic view of the Christian life. You know, it's hard at first, but try it, and pretty soon it's going to be easy, delightful. And how different that was from Martin Luther's experience of the Christian life. How opposite that was to him. So that's a good pep talk, is that book. The next one, satire. This is what Erasmus was most known for, and I think that probably bothered him, because this is probably easy to write. The Praise of Folly, it's where Folly stands up and praises herself. And so think like the Screwtape Letters. But he was most well known for this book. So, and in part of it, he lambasts the schoolmen, the scholastics that have come before him. He says, they explicate the most hidden mysteries according to their own fancy, as how the world was first made, how original sin is derived to posterity, in what manner, how much room, and how long Christ lay in the Virgin's womb, how accidents can subsist in the Eucharist without their substance, or how many accidents. But these are common and threadbare. These are not worthy of our great and illuminated divines. They take up questions such as whether it was possible that Christ could have taken upon him the likeness of a woman, or of an ass, or of a stone, or of a gourd, and then how that gourd could have preached, wrought miracles, or have been hung on the cross. There are infinite of these subtle trifles and others more subtle than these of notions, relations, instants, formalities, quiddities, hecatities, which no one can perceive without eyes, which could look through a stone wall and discover those things through which the thickest darkness that never were. So he has this long-winded, very breezy style. And it's satire. He's making fun of the schoolmen. And actually, that's kind of how we think of the scholastics. What is the first thing you think of? They're debating how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. So it's very effective, the way that they use eloquence. In the Praise of Folly, he hates superstition. The humanists hated superstition. So he talks about, they don't like the worship of the dead saints and the devotion to the dead saints. He says, you know, you light candles for Mary in the afternoon when she doesn't need it to see. Why don't you imitate her holy life? That's what you really should do instead of lighting candles. But the same thing that he thought about superstition, he also thought about theology. Because if he couldn't see how it would make a person moral, then he didn't think it was important. And you can even kind of sense that in some of the things that he makes fun of here. If he doesn't see a direct connection to morality, then it's kind of useless for him. Okay, and then here's another big part of the humanist program is translation. And I mean Bible translation. So Erasmus published the New Testament. Is that it for that? Yeah. Okay. Let me read you what he wrote in the preface to it, and then I'll explain a little bit more about what it was. He writes this in the preface. I disagree strongly with those who are unwilling that Holy Scripture, translated into the vulgar tongue, be read by the uneducated, as if Christ taught such intricate doctrines that they could scarcely be understood by a very few theologians, or as if the strength of the Christian religion consisted in men's ignorance of it. I would that even the lowliest women read the Gospels and the Pauline epistles, and I would that they were translated into all languages so that they could be understood not only by Scots and Irish, but by Turks and Saracens. Would that as a result, the farmer sings some portion of them at the plow, the weaver hums some parts of them to the movements of his shuttle, the traveler lighten the weariness of the journey with stories of this kind. And who did you think said that first? Did you think it was Tyndale who talked about even the plowboy being able to sing scripture with him? Well, Tyndale was Erasmus's student. And in doing translation into English, he's carrying out part of Erasmus's humanist program. Now, Tyndale's different from Erasmus. Tyndale understood the gospel. And that's a huge difference, and Erasmus didn't. But Tyndale was a humanist before he was saved. And actually, almost all the reformers had a humanist background. Well, Luther and the humanists, especially at first, seemed to have much in common. And many people thought in the Reformation that Luther and the humanists were really saying the same thing. Both of them hated prayer to the saints. Both of them hated indulgences. The humanist scorns indulgence because how's that going to help you to live a moral life, to have this piece of paper? It's not going to help you to live a moral life. And so many people saw them as saying the same thing. You remember I read you a Martin Bucer's letter at the Heidelberg Disputation. You remember he talked about how wonderful Luther was and how he won over all of his listeners and how impressed he was. He was won over to the cause. Well, Bucer was one of Erasmus's students. He was a humanist. In fact, he wrote that letter in that kind of flowing, breezy humanist style. And part of the letter that I didn't read was this, what he said about Luther. He says, he agrees with Erasmus in all things, but with this difference in his favor, that what Erasmus only insinuates, he teaches openly and freely. Well, that's at the beginning of the Reformation. So people think that they're saying the very same thing. They're against a lot of the very same things. Who do you think it was that reprinted the 95 Theses and made Luther famous overnight? It was the humanists. They are the ones who spread those out. They liked the 95 Theses. They liked what Luther was saying. Who was behind the scenes maneuvering at the Diet of Worms so that Luther would not be killed? Erasmus was. And so for both Luther and the humanists, for one thing, the biggest target for both of them was the schoolmen, the scholastics. They were kind of equal in their zeal against this. And this, again, is this quote that I like a lot and I've done on almost every talk, I think. That Luther writes, you can see how ever since the scholastic theology began, that's what he's against. The theology of the cross has been abrogated and everything has been completely turned upside down, but for different reasons. See, Luther wanted to take the scholastic theology, which was optimistic about man. If you just show man the right thing to do, he'll be able to do it. Luther wanted to turn that upside down. It's not the work of man. It's the work of God. And it's given to us by his word and believing his word. The Erasmus and the humanists were just as scornful of the scholastic theology, but they just wanted to update it, to make it more stylish, to make it more simple, to make it more inspiring, to make it more compelling. And in the end, for all their criticism, all of them were loyal sons of the Pope and of the Church. So they would criticize the Church. They would excoriate the Church. They would scorn the Church in their satires for all the abuses of the Church. But in the end, they were loyal to the theology of the Church. And so the Roman Catholic Church has kind of a love-hate relationship with Erasmus. They appreciated his scholarship. They respected him. But in the Counter-Reformation, they put his books like The Praise of Folly on their famous Index of Forbidden Books. And let me go back to something that I skipped. And that is, I forgot to tell you about... Yeah, I want to go back to this. Erasmus's translation of the New Testament. Erasmus found the manuscripts. He gathered the manuscripts and put out a new Greek New Testament. He did it in the year 1516. 1516, 1 year before the posting of the 95 Theses. And this was an act of courage that probably took more courage, or at least as much courage, as Luther posting the 95 Theses, because he's correcting the Bible of the Church. The Bible of the Church is the Vulgate. Not only did he say, okay, we need to go back to the original Greek because the Vulgate it's not the best translation, it's not from the best manuscripts, it's got its own textual transmission problems, so we're going to go back to the Greek manuscript. Not only does he put out a more original Greek manuscript text, but he also gives his own Latin translation with it. So it's the Greek and a Latin translation with it, which corrects the Bible of the Church, the Latin Bible of the Church. It's a better translation. And so this was an act of great courage for Erasmus, and his students never forgot this act of courage, like Martin Bucer or Philip Melanchthon or William Tyndale. An example of the way it corrected. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it has John the Baptist preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in the Latin Vulgate, it says, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John the Baptist is telling you to do the sacrament of penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Erasmus says that's not what John the Baptist meant. That's not even what the word means. The word means repent. The word means change your mind. And so he corrected it as repent. And that's a good example of the humanist attention to detail and attention to the time. It's anachronistic for John to say, do the sacrament of penance. That's the wrong way to read it. And so they would read it with careful attention to read it in the original context. So Erasmus criticized the papacy at its worst, the abuses of the papacy, all the horrible things that the popes have done. Luther criticized the papacy at its best. At best, the pope binds consciences. At best, the pope is a tyrant and an antichrist. Erasmus wrote a satire about the pope, about his former boss, Pope Julius, who he worked for, although Julius was not around because he was out conquering other city-states in Italy at the time. And the name of the satire is called Julius Excluded from Heaven. And he wrote it anonymously, but it was so cleverly written that everybody knew that only Erasmus could have written it. Julius was the warrior pope. And so in the satire, he goes to heaven and he comes to the gate. And the first thing he does is he takes out his treasury key and he tries it on the lock and it doesn't work. He says, this has always opened everything before. How come it won't let me into heaven? And then Peter comes and Julius is in his armor with his horse. And Peter comes dressed as a fisherman. He's dressed in rags. And so then they speak to each other in this dialogue and neither one of them are impressed with each other. And of course, Peter's the first pope, you know. So neither of them are impressed with each other. And so Pope Julius eventually lays siege to heaven. And then when that doesn't work, he decides to go away and establish his own place. Luther loved it. He thought it was great. And he tried to translate it, but he gave up because he couldn't get how clever it was through into the translation. So he gave up trying to translate how clever the dialogue was. So it's actually very Catholic to criticize the Pope, but not the papacy. The abuses, but not the institution itself. And Luther criticized not the Pope. In fact, he was almost kind to the Pope sometimes and thought the best of the Pope, was willing to give him the benefit of the doubt, but the papacy. It's the papacy that's the Antichrist for Luther, not a specific Pope. So Luther preempted Erasmus's Reformation, Erasmus's program, his humanist program. And it's been said Luther hatched the egg Erasmus laid. And the person who said that was Erasmus, because Luther hatched his egg and it turned out to be quite a different beast than Erasmus had in mind. Luther has a quote that I couldn't find, but I know he said it, that he's different from all who came before him. And he's actually speaking of John Huss. He's including John Huss in that. He's different from all who came before him in that they attacked the Pope's morals, but he attacked the Pope's doctrine. And like John Huss, one of the things that he taught, and I think he taught a bunch of really, really good things. I don't know as much about John Huss, but I think that there, I shouldn't say anything bad about him. But one thing that he taught is that a sacrament isn't valid if it's administered by a priest who's in a state of mortal sin himself. So he's attacking the morals of the church, these sinful priests, and that's not something that Luther did. So Luther finds that he agrees with pretty much everything Huss wrote, but he doesn't say Huss was doing exactly the same thing I was doing. He talks about Huss being most Christian and most evangelical, but he doesn't say Huss is doing the same thing that I was doing. So Luther attacks not the Pope's morals, but his doctrine. I think that you can see the hand of God in that the best theologian is the one that God miraculously protected in a way. I think that's, Luther is a one-of-a-kind theologian, and he's the one who everything kind of works out. He always gets the breathing space that he needs to communicate the truth. So I've got till 4:30, and we're halfway done. So take a small break and just stand and stretch. We're halfway done with this one. And we'll go back to the bondage of the will. All right, let's get back to it and finish it off. Okay, so the bondage of the will, we're trying to get to there. And I've got a bunch of quotes from there, so I don't know how many of them we're going to read, actually. But the Reformation continued, and as it gained strength and as time started to go on, people still didn't know what Erasmus really thought about Luther. What Erasmus really thought, I'll read you some of what he thought. He thought that both sides were an exaggeration. Both the Catholic side and the Reformed side were an exaggeration. He says this: "It is from the conflict of such exaggerated views that have been born the thunders and lightnings which now shake the world. And if each side continues to defend bitterly its own exaggerations, I can see such a fight coming as there was between Achilles and Hector, whom, since they were both equally ruthless, only death could divide." So there's a good classical reference to the Iliad that he likes to throw in everywhere. But what he's saying is he's splitting the middle. And he thinks both the Luther and the Catholic side, they both have a point. You know, Luther says God does it all. God does everything. That's probably the main thing I want you to get from this conference, is God does it all, and he does it through his word. That's his tool from it. So Luther's saying God does it all, and the church is saying, no, it's man who plays a part. Man has a responsibility, even if it's a small one. And Erasmus is saying, well, they both have a point. They both have a point, and they're both exaggerating in their views. And so the answer lies right in the middle. Right in between, and they shouldn't fight. They both have a point. They're both listened to. He would tell people that you should listen to Luther. He has a point, because you do need to understand that it's by grace. But the other side has a point too. You should listen to them as well. So listen to both sides for balance. Like they're both useful for different situations. So one person described Erasmus, I thought this was really good, as fiercely ambivalent about, and that's pretty good, because he really insisted on being ambivalent and sitting on the sidelines away from it. But the problem is that you get dragged into it when you're sitting in the middle. And so his friends were saying, look, people are saying that you support Luther, and we know that you don't. You need to distance yourself. You need to pick a fight with Luther. He went to a church after the Edict of Worms, just minding his own business, going to church, and the preacher saw Erasmus there and scrapped his sermon and instead denounced Erasmus for supporting Luther. And, of course, Erasmus doesn't support Luther, but he just wants to remain neutral. So his friends finally convinced him, you have to write something against Luther, and so he says, okay. So he's going to pick a fight with Luther. Erasmus hates to fight. I was looking in the library, and one of the biographies of Erasmus, which I didn't read or check out, but it's titled "The Better Part of Valor," and I think that's a great title for Erasmus, because it shows his interest in virtues like valor, courage is a virtue, and his aversion to fighting, because it's the better part of valor not to fight. So that's a good title for Erasmus. So it's so distasteful to him; he's dragged into this. And so it's kind of funny, because the guy who hates to fight, he's holding his nose, he's treading lightly, he doesn't even want to, he says that his book on the free will, it doesn't even make an assertion, it just gives opinions and shows that nobody should be too strong on one side or the other, that it's, the answer's kind of in the middle between the two. So it's kind of funny, because this guy who hates to fight picks a fight with a guy who loves to fight, who will fight like a panther and then sleep like a baby when it's over. So Erasmus thought very carefully about what to speak about, and he noticed how Luther spoke of salvation by Christ alone, and that there's no room for the human will to contribute anything. And so he wrote his book about the ability of the will. A diatribe. So it's a dialogue. It's both sides. It's a diatribe on the freedom of the will. And so he wants to put the answer in the middle and just present opinions and show that you really can't be too sure of this anyway about it. So it's a diatribe on the freedom of the will. Luther responds with the bondage of the will. The diatribe is pretty short. It's about 60 pages. The bondage of the will is about four times the length. And it's sort of like one of those red letter emails where somebody puts a rebuttal under everything that you say and follows your format. That's what the bondage of the will is like, especially at the beginning, because he wants to refute every sentence at the beginning that Erasmus has said. Then Erasmus wrote his Hyperaspistes, which means a shield. He wrote a shield for the diatribe afterwards, which is, the bondage of the will is four times the length of the diatribe. It's about 240 pages. And the Hyperaspistes is four times the length of the bondage of the will. It's about 800 pages. It's two volumes, and nobody read it because the battle was basically over. Luther almost certainly never read it, and nobody really noticed it because the battle had been won. So the bondage of the will is sort of the classic example of the knockout counterpunch. And like I said, Erasmus sounds very reasonable. So the diatribe came out, and Melanchthon and Luther had different reactions to it. Melanchthon read it. He said, well, it's not that bad. We knew something was coming, and it's not as bad as we thought it was going to be. It could have been worse. And Melanchthon, he's going to support Luther here, but actually he's later going to reverse himself, and he's going to teach later that the new birth is caused by three things, three causes to the new birth: the word, the spirit, and the will, the operation of the human will. And so Melanchthon is going to reverse himself later. Luther reads it, and he has a word for it for Melanchthon. It's godless. That's what he says about it. And it starts to dawn on Luther that Erasmus doesn't believe in God. And so when he writes The Bondage of the Will, he's kind of always suggesting that, always insinuating that Erasmus really doesn't believe in God. And I think he's kind of onto something, because in Erasmus's view, God doesn't really do anything in his view of salvation. Not very active, not very necessary. So a taste of Luther's writing, the way that he writes to Erasmus, this will just show you kind of a taste of how he addresses him. Let me read first what Luther says at the end, because he congratulates Erasmus for choosing the thing that he did. Moreover, I give you hearty praise and commendation on this further account, that you alone, in contrast with all the others, have attacked the real thing, that is, the essential issue. You have not wearied me with those extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like, trifles rather than issues, in respect of which almost all to date have sought my blood, though without success. You and you alone have seen the hinge on which it all turns, and aimed for the vital spot. For that I heartily thank you, for it is more gratifying to me to deal with this issue, insofar as time and leisure permit me to do so. If those who had attacked me in the past had done as you had done, and if those who now boast of new spirits and revelations would do the same also, we would have less sedition and sects, and more peace and concord. But thus it is that God, through Satan, has punished our unthankfulness for the gospel. So he says if God would do more for us, more people would write like you, because you've really put your finger on the issue. This is a taste of how he writes to Erasmus. Let's see. I hate it when I can't find something in a book. Oh, here we go. I found it. Granted, there are some who have not yet felt the teaching of the Spirit in my writings and have been overthrown by your diatribe. Perhaps their hour has not yet come. And who knows but that God may even condescend to visit you, most excellent Erasmus, by me, his poor weak vessel. And I may come to you by this book in a happy hour and gain a beloved brother. From my heart I beseech the Father of mercies through Christ our Lord that it may be so. For though you may think and write about For what you think and write about free will is wrong, I owe you no small debt of thanks for making me far surer of my own view, as I have been since I saw the case for free will argued with all the resources that your brilliant gifts afford you, and to such little purpose that it is now in a worse state than before. That in itself is clear proof that free will is an utter fallacy. It is like the woman in the gospel. The more the doctors treat the case, the worse it gets. So it will be the highest token of gratitude that I can give you if I bring conviction to you, as you brought assurance to me. But conviction in these matters is the Spirit's gifts and not a work of my own office. So we should pray to God that he will open my mouth and your heart and all men's hearts, that he himself will be our teacher in the midst of us, working in us both our speaking and our hearing. But may I ask you, my dear Erasmus, to bear with my want of eloquence, as I, in these matters, bear with your want of knowledge. God does not give everything to any single man, and we cannot all do everything. As Paul says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. It remains, therefore, for these gifts to render mutual service, and for one with his gifts to bear the burdens of the other's lack, and so we shall fulfill the law of Christ. So he's just kind of always insinuating, you know, that Erasmus doesn't even believe in God in this. So Luther has a lot of scripture on his side, like this. It does not depend on the man who wills. And he gets into that later in the book. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And one of Erasmus's main arguments is, you know, there's so many commands in scripture. Scripture is chock full of commands. Why would God give us all these commands if we don't have a free will? If we don't have an ability to do them, that would be like a joke. And so over and over he does this, and Luther gets kind of competitive, repetitive too in the book, and just always points out to him that a command is not a measure of our ability, but it's what God uses by his power to draw us to Christ, to drive us to Christ. And so over and over he says that it's not the measure of our ability, it's not the measure of our capacity that we're commanded to do something. That is what God uses to drive us to believe in Christ. The bondage of the will, it's been described as kind of two books in one, or two topics. It's the, of course, the first topic is the bondage of the will. That's what it's about. But the second one is, again, the clarity of Scripture. And Erasmus does not think that the Scriptures are clear, especially about this issue, about the bondage of the will. And so he says, for example, he says this, there are many things obscure in Scripture, and commentators have made varying guesses, and no one has cleared them up. Yet there are other things which God has willed to be most plainly evident, that is, the precepts for the good life. So a lot of Scripture is really unclear, but there's some things in them that are clearly evident, and that's the precepts for a good life. That's what he's interested in. That's why he wants the Bible translated, is so people can get that part of the Bible, the part that has to do with the good life. But a lot of it is really unclear. So both Luther and Erasmus see inscrutable mystery. Erasmus sees it in the Bible itself. There's a lot of the Bible itself that's just obscure. Luther's going to see inscrutable mystery in God himself. So Luther makes a lot of good arguments for the clarity of Scripture. Again, often just from obscure parts of the Old Testament, he just has it all in his mind. You know, he says, you know, when the priests are given a case that's too hard for them, they're to go to the Word of God. They're to go to the law. That's what it says in the Pentateuch, and then make a decision. He says, why would they go from the more clear to the less clear? Why are they going to go to obscure scriptures to render a decision? The scriptures are clear. And he has a lot of really good arguments just for the clarity of Scripture, which is still an important issue. Two more passages from the book, and then we'll be done with that part. And the first is its most famous sentence. Erasmus is elitist, and so he's talking about, you know, even if the thing that you're saying about free will is true, it wouldn't be good for people to know. We shouldn't tell people. They shouldn't know about it. And he says it's sort of like the scholastics that he loves to lampoon, and they talk about how God is even present in a beetle hole, in the hole of a beetle. He says that wouldn't be good for people to know that. I don't know what a beetle hole is, but I remember when Saddam Hussein was captured It's kind of a big deal, and they made a big deal that they found him in a rat hole, I think is what they said. I'd never heard of that before. But and I've never heard of a beetle hole before either, but I guess it's the same idea. And Luther kind of slams him for that comment. And I don't think it's just a detail. Well, let me read it. And that's where you get the most famous sentence of the book. Nor are you right in your treatment of this example, nor in condemning as useless public discussion of the fact that God is in a hole or down a drain. Your thoughts of God are too human. That's the sentence that he's known for. Your thoughts of God is too human. The godly mind is not shocked to hear that God is in death or in hell, though either is more frightful and foul than a hole or a sewer, or a beetle hole is what he means. Indeed, since Scripture testifies that God is everywhere and fills all things, a godly man does not just say that he is in those places. Of necessity, he learns and knows that he is there, unless we must suppose that were I ever caught by a tyrant and thrown into a cell or a sewer, as has happened to many saints, I might not there call on God, nor believe that he was with me till I could get in some ornate church. If you teach this kind of nonsense about God and are shocked at the places where his essence resides, you will in the end be refusing that he allows that he dwells with us in heaven, for the heaven of heavens cannot obtain him, nor is it worthy to do so. The truth is, as I said. And so you could say that's just a little thing he's being picky with them, but it actually, I think, captures their theology. Erasmus believes you clean yourself up and you find God in a noble place. And so it's not helpful to tell people that God is found in a beetle hole. And Luther says, in fact, that that's where you find God, not in a lovely place, but in the worst place, in the place where you know yourself to be a sinner. So I think there's a little bit more to it than just Luther picking a point. Well, the bondage of the will is considered kind of the knockout counterpunch, but there's one passage in particular where maybe Erasmus got the best of Luther. And it's this one where the Lord says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So the Lord says, I don't desire, my will is not for the death of the wicked. And that seems to be on Erasmus's side. Luther makes a distinction between God preached in the gospel and God hidden behind his revelation. And he speaks of, this is important for Luther, the Deus absconditus, I guess, the hidden God. And there's two kinds of hiddenness of God that he talks about and that are important to him. So you got to stay with me on this part. The first one he talks about more often, and that is that God is hidden in his revelation. We'll call that hiddenness number one. He's hidden in the gospel. And what it means by that is he's hidden from the proud. He's hidden from those who want to find him in a very glorious place, and he's hidden in the shame of the cross. A couple passages on that is is in Matthew chapter 11. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to babes. Or Paul, since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So God hides himself even within his revelation from the proud. So that's the first sense of God's hiddenness, even in God preached. But there's another kind of hiddenness of God that he doesn't talk about as often. It's the God who chooses some for salvation and allows, whatever word you want to choose, controls, some go to hell as well. It's the unmediated God, not mediated through Christ, but just God in his awesome power, in his awesome glory and wrath. The God hidden, so to speak, behind his revelation. It's the God that Luther encountered in the thunderstorm or at his first mass. And it's this second kind of hiddenness that he speaks about with reference to this passage in Ezekiel. So let me read this passage. And that God, so to speak, or that aspect of God hidden behind his revelation is always drawing us to Christ, to relate to him not unmediated in himself, but through Christ. So let me read this passage of scripture where Luther deals with this, what some would say is a pretty weak point of this book. As to why some are touched by the law and others are not, because that's the point of the commandments, is to draw you to Christ. Some are touched by it and some are not. As to why some are touched by the law and others not, so that some receive and others scorn the offer of grace, that is another question which Ezekiel does not here discuss. Ezekiel's not discussing that here. He speaks of the published offer of God's mercy, not of the dreadful hidden will of God, who according to his own counsel ordains such persons as he wills to receive and partake of the mercy preached and offered. This will, the hidden will, not the will that he speaks of here, the God preached, who desires not the death of the wicked, but the God behind him, so to speak, or the aspect of God behind him. This will, by which God does desire the death of the wicked, is what he's saying. This will is not to be inquired into, but to be reverently adored, as by far the most awesome secret of the divine majesty. He has kept it to himself and forbidden us to know it, and it is much more worthy of reverence than an infinite number of labyrinths. Now, when the diatribe reasons thus, does the righteous Lord deplore the death of the people which he himself works in them? This seems too ridiculous. I reply, as I've already said, we must discuss God or the will of God preached, revealed, offered to us and worshiped by us in one way, and God not preached, not revealed, not offered to us, not worshiped by us in another way. Wherever God hides himself and wills to be unknown to us, there we have no concern. Here that sentiment, what is above us does not concern us, really holds good. Lest anyone should think this distinction is my own, I am following Paul, who writes to the Thessalonians of Antichrist, that he exalted himself above all that is God preached and worshiped, clearly intimating that a man can be exalted above God as he is preached and worshiped, that is above the word and worship of God, by which he is known to us in his dealings to us. But above God not worshipped and not preached, that is God, as he is in his own nature and majesty. Nothing can be exalted, but all things are under his powerful hand. And so the God, the aspect of God that stands behind his revelation, unmediated in Christ, the God who chooses and doesn't choose, is a God to be reverently adored, but not to be pried into because there's a mystery to it. Well, Erasmus, first of all, says that's a weird interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2. About God preached, the Antichrist exalts himself above God preached, and Luther thought a lot about the Antichrist. But Erasmus can say, well, you've abandoned Scripture here. I thought you believed in Scripture alone, and when I refute you from Scripture, you say, well, yeah, that's God preached, but it's not the hidden aspect of God, who actually desires the opposite, who does desire the death of the sinner. So he says you've abandoned Scripture. So perhaps that's his argument, but I think you should think also of what is also the pattern of Scripture. There's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the way that we're to know God, is through the mediator. Back to my quote from Truman, the Reformation represents a move to place God as he's revealed himself in Christ at the center of the church's life and thought. And so we're to know God, to worship him in that way, in the way that he's chosen to be known by us, and not to inquire, or to know about his choosing and not choosing, but not to inquire into it as to reasons why. Okay. I've got 19 more minutes to finish off the conference. And the rest will also take a little bit of effort. So let's do it. We got one more place on our map, Marburg. The last place on the map. Okay, and there's a table there. We'll get to that. Okay, 1529, I think, is the Marburg Colloquy. Okay, and this is Luther's meeting with Zwingli, the Germans and the Swiss. The prince of the territory calls a conference. He wants to work out a theological unity between Luther and the church in his territory, between the Swiss and the Germans. And he can't make a military alliance unless there's a theological alliance. That's kind of different for us to think about. So he has a talk of the theologians. He wants them to get together. He wants them to have some sort of a unity. So he schedules this four-way conversation between Luther and Zwingli. So there's a table. There's four people at the table. There's Luther and Melanchthon on one side, and then their partners in conversation on the other side are Zwingli and Oikolampadnus. He's one of these names. And the humanists would make their names Greek or Latin. So they all have German-sounding names. So Oikolampadnus is Hauslicht. They all have German names. Hauslicht. And he's Oikolampadnus. That's that in Greek. Melanchthon is Schwarzert, Black Earth. Melanchthon in Greek. So they have these kind of fancy-sounding names. So anyway, it's the four of them. They're sitting at the table. The Swiss very much want a unity. They want to have unity with Luther. Melanchthon wants unity. He tends to be kind of a compromiser, although more on the Catholic side than on this side of things. And they know the issue between them is the Lord's Supper. They have a memorial view. Zwingli has a memorial view of the Lord's Supper like mine. And Luther believes that Christ is bodily present, physically present in the eating of the Lord's Supper. And Luther knows that they disagree about it, and he really doesn't want to argue about it. He just wants to pray about it, let them, you know, come to their senses. The Holy Spirit will work on them. Let them figure it out. He doesn't want to talk to them about it, and it's not really open to discussion for him. His attitude is, I don't have to explain about the Lord's Supper. I just have to believe it. So he goes to the meeting, and there's a tablecloth on the table, and that's what Brad is drawing here. Do I get it? No, I don't. Okay, anyway, you can see it faintly. There's a tablecloth on the table. So he pulls back the tablecloth and he writes in chalk, in Latin, hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. And then he puts the tablecloth back over it and covers it up, and he's got it ready for future use whenever needed to be dramatically unveiled at the table. So the conversation takes place. Zwingli and Oikolampadnus talk on one side, and they take turns talking. Luther does all the talking for his side. Melanchthon doesn't get to say anything because Luther dominates the conversation. And Luther's surprised about how much they agree on. There's 15 things that they were going to discuss, and they agree on 14 out of 15 things. But the physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper is the difficulty. And when Zwingli and Oikolampadnus are really bearing down on Luther and saying, well, look, when Christ ascended to heaven, his body's in heaven. So how can you possibly believe that his body is on earth? Don't you believe that his body is in heaven? He's at the right hand of Father. You don't think he's still on earth, do you? Or when they say, you know, when Christ with his disciples, with the first Lord's Supper, when he says, this is my body, and he gives them this bread, and his body's right there. What do you think, that his body was also in that bread when he's there with them? And so at that point, when they're really bearing down him, that's when Luther would pull back the tablecloth and he'd say, you still haven't taken this away from me. You've given me 100 good reasons to not believe these words, and Christ has given me one good reason to believe these words, and it's his promise that this is my body, which is broken for you. And so then that would kind of, they'd have to kind of back off and regroup. So Zwingli and Oikolampadnus are willing to bend over backwards to make room for Luther's view. They have the memorial view of the Lord's Supper, that it's to remember Christ. But they're saying, well, you know, we can say that Christ is present with his people at the Lord's Supper. Absolutely. He's spiritually present. And if you want to think he's physically present, well, that is fine with us. You know, that we're not offended by it. And so for Luther, it's the kind of debate where it's like, stop trying to agree with me. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of argument before. Like, we don't agree. We are different. That's why we're having this debate. So Luther was relieved when they finally hit on something that the Zwinglians, well, Zwingli and his friend, couldn't stomach. And that is the munducatio ignorum, the eating of the unworthy. And Luther insisted on this, that the unsaved, or those who eat in an unworthy way, eat the body of Christ. They don't benefit from it because it has to be received by faith to have any benefit, but they eat the physical body of Christ when they eat in an unworthy way. And Zwingli was willing to bend so far, but they said that's too far. We can't believe in that. That is too much. Zwingli makes good arguments and bad arguments. So Zwingli argues from John chapter 6, verse 63. In fact, this is a favorite from him. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And Zwingli loved that verse. And the Reformation that took place in Switzerland, Zwingli was part of it. It was kind of independent. It was after Luther's, but it was kind of independent of Luther's. And it was more against physical idols than it was against works, than it was against man contributing something to his salvation. And so this was kind of programmatic for him. Zwingli is a humanist in his background. He understood the gospel. But that was more what the Reformation was directed against. And so this was helpful for him. The Spirit gives life, spiritual, inward is life. And the flesh, like an idol, like one of those statues, profits nothing. And so this is what he wanted to say about the Lord's Supper. The Spirit gives life, but the flesh, the body of Christ, doesn't profit at all. And so he would go back to this. Luther said, well, first of all, this has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. John chapter 6. That's not the Lord. That's before the Lord's Supper is instituted. The Lord's teaching. He's right on that. This has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. And second of all, flesh doesn't mean the physical body of Christ. Christ isn't saying that. My physical body profits nothing to you, but it's my spirit that profits you. That's not what Christ is saying. He's saying human rebellion profits nothing. That's the flesh. And the Spirit gives life. That's God empowering you to work in you. And that's kind of programmatic for Luther's Reformation. Well, Luther's right about that too. And so this is a bad argument that Zwingli brings. So you don't, you know, Zwingli wants to go down the road that it's only Christ's Spirit that saves us. Well, that's not true. It's his body that saves us. It's his body that was nailed to the cross, even if it's not present in the Lord's Supper. So that's a bad argument. But Zwingli has a lot of good arguments, too. So he says, this is my body. It means this represents my body. The Lord also said, I am the door. He also said, I am the vine. Same verb that's used there. Pharaoh's dream is the seven gaunt cows are 7 years of famine. And the seven fat cows are 7 years of plenty. Represent, not are, literally in that way. Well, that's a compelling argument, isn't it? I think it is. I mean, I'm with Zwingli on that one. But Luther's highly suspicious of that. And Luther is very influenced by the humanists of his day, extremely influenced, profoundly influences. But he's the least humanist of the reformers in his outlook, in his education. And he doesn't like this sort of playing around with figures of speech and words. And so he's very suspicious of that. Like I said, most of the reformers have a humanist background before they understood the gospel, like Calvin, Zwingli, Bucer, Melanchthon, Tyndale, Luther. There was that comment about him receiving his education late in life, and maybe that was part of what it means. He didn't have a humanist education. And he didn't like all these figures of speech. Humanists are very interested in that, how language works, and he didn't like sort of those fancy language tricks. That's the way he saw it. So he said, I just want to believe it. It doesn't have to make sense to me. It just has to be believed. Okay, so the meeting ended with no union. Luther said, we are of a different spirit. That's how important it was to him. Philip of Hesse was terribly disappointed. The strategic military alliance didn't happen, and he had to accept it because the theologians couldn't agree. It's kind of hard for us to imagine. So they agreed to pray for each other. It's probably a little awkward when they left. Luther wanted to shake hands with them, give them the right hand of fellowship. Strangely, Melanchthon insisted that they not shake hands, and I'm not sure why, and so they didn't. I think maybe Luther was happy. He got what he wanted. They didn't come to union. They were just going to wait until they had more unity. And Melanchthon was probably frustrated. He didn't get what he wanted, and so maybe he sort of took it out on them at the end. I've been kind of hard on Melanchthon, but I don't really like him. So, and as they parted, there's a tear in Zwingli's eye because he knows what this is going to mean. This is the beginning of a rift within the Reformation that continues to this day, and a rivalry between the Lutheran and Reform. Zwingli is going to die in battle just a little bit later from this, a year or so later, and Luther is glad that he died. Not because he hates him, but because he's so against the idea of advancing the gospel with the sword. And so that's what he says, you know, if you advance the gospel by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Okay, so some of the arguments well, let me ask this question. Why is this so important to Luther? Why is this issue of Christ being physically present in the body so important that he's willing to divide over it? It's not because he didn't think about it. And you hear that sometimes. Well, you know, there's so many changes in the Reformation, we can't expect them to change overnight. And there's a lot of things that they just kind of held on to unconsciously, and they had to change later. It's not because he didn't think about this. He had every opportunity. And if you've thought of an argument for the memorial view of the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's body is not in there, Luther heard it and rejected it. So it's not because he didn't hear or didn't have opportunity to change. I think the thing that was important to him is it's not something I bring that saves me. So when I come to the Lord's table, Luther's saying this, it's not something inside of me, even faith, that causes the body of Christ to be there. It's there. It's there even if it's rejected. It's there even for the unbeliever. If it doesn't, it's something outside of me. It's not something that in me that causes it to be the body of Christ. It's something outside of me. So, for Luther, and I disagree with him on the view of the Lord's Supper, but it's always sort of a miniature of his entire theology. So let me ask this about the theology of God's Word. When Christ is preached from his word, is Christ there? Is he offered to be believed, even when he's rejected? Is even the physical body of Christ in some sense there when Christ is believed, so that when you believe, you're united to the body of Christ? Or is it when you believe that makes Christ present in the preaching? You know, so that God's word is preached and you believe, and that's the thing that makes God, Christ, present in the preaching. So that's one way of thinking of it, not for the Lord's Supper, but for preaching, that Christ is offered in the preaching of his word. He's there. He's present, so to speak, in some way, maybe not physically, but in some way in the preaching of his word, so that when someone rejects his word, they've not just rejected words, they've rejected Christ himself. And that's kind of how Luther viewed the Lord's Supper, I think, as well. So there's something to be learned from Luther, I think, even where we disagree with him. Calvin loved to call himself a disciple of Luther. He loved that, to say that about himself. And then he would point out there's a difference between a disciple and an ape. And He disagreed with Luther on that issue. Let's see. Okay, I'm gonna go through this, and you're gonna have to think on this one too. No, I'm not gonna do that. Okay, this one. A syllogism. Okay, and this is the kind of thinking that they would do back then. They were used to this. So this is logic, and it has a major premise, which is usually general, a minor premise, which is something specific, and then a conclusion. Now, I've never taken a class in logic or anything, so I make mistakes on this. But the example that's given. I thought I had a slide for this. The major premise is all men are mortal. That's a general thing. And then the minor premise is Socrates is a man. That's a specific. That's a really specific thing. And then the conclusion is Socrates is mortal, and nobody can argue with that kind of logic. So for Calvinists, which came out of that side of the Reformation, more the side that Zwingli is on, assurance is often reasoned to in this way. And so I'm going to give you a way that assurance is reasoned towards more in the Calvinist view and then more in the Lutheran view. And they're overlapping. They're complementary towards each other. These are not two totally different things. But this is more the Calvinist view. If a person believes he will be saved, that's general, isn't it? And that's scriptural. The Bible says that, doesn't it? If a person believes he will be saved. I believe, minor premise, something very specific, conclusion, therefore I'm saved. And that's how assurance often works for Calvinists, more Calvinistic type of thinking. And a lot of time is spent on that minor premise, I believe. Am I sure I believe? Did I believe in the right way? Is it genuine faith, or maybe is it a false faith? Am I trying to and so a lot hinges on that specific minor premise. This is more what it's like here. The major premise, Christ says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Then the minor premise is Christ does not lie. And then therefore I'm saved. Okay. And this is said at the Lord's Supper. I don't think it has to be there. It's said all over scripture of what Christ does for us. But for them, for the Lutherans, or for Luther, I should say, more time is spent on that premise. Christ doesn't lie. Even to convince me that I believe. That's how I convince myself. So these are sort of mutually reinforcing. But if I'm not saved, it's not because I believe that I don't believe. If I'm not saved, it's because I believe that Christ lies when he speaks his word. And so I think that's another reason why the Lord's Supper was something that was so important to Luther. Okay. All right. Last thing is Luther's death. Luther, at the end of his life, he goes to Eisleben, which is where he was born. And it just happened to be that he went there to settle a dispute. And he preached while he was there. I was going to read you part of his last sermon. It's a typical Luther sermon, but I won't read it. And it became pretty clear that that was going to be the last time for him, that he was going to die. The people that were with him were terrified that he would die alone because they were afraid for history that the story would come out that he renounced his faith at the end of his life. And so they wanted to be with him. And they're shouting in his ears, do you want to die in the faith that you taught and believed? And so he would answer, yes, yes, I do. And so they were terrified that he would die alone. They're also terrified because there was a superstitious belief that a heretic would die and the last thing he would see is demons coming down to take him to hell. And so he would die with this horrible look on his face like this. And so Luther dies. They draw a picture of him. And I told you these pictures. I won't have you look at that forever. That's him in death. These pictures all have something a point. I mean, that is what he looked like. But they have a point. And the point of this one, he's peaceful when he dies. He's not having visions of demons coming down to see him, to take him away. So Melanchthon preaches his funeral, compares him to Elijah, the charioteer of Israel, speaks of his strengths and weaknesses as a man, even at his own funeral. The very next year, the region blew up into war, which was not entirely coincidental. Luther was, in a way, restraining his side from hostilities because he was so against advancing the gospel with the sword. And so when he died, it was one less obstacle to those hostilities. So they erupted right after his death. The Protestants at first were crushed by the Catholics. And so Charles overran Wittenberg. The university had to move. Luther's wife fled. I think was injured in a wagon while she was fleeing Wittenberg and never fully recovered from that. Charles captured John Frederick, who's the nephew of Frederick the Wise. He remained faithful to the faith, the Reformed faith, in captivity. And Charles started enforcing Catholicism in that area because he had won. Well, it was too late. The Lutheran church went underground, and when the tide turned, they were back where they had been before. The soldiers of Charles found Luther's grave, that was in Wittenberg, and they said, let's dig up Luther's bones and burn him as a heretic. And Charles said, I don't make war against the dead. And you can almost hear the tiredness in his voice that he's been fighting this for so long. So that's it. And what do I want you to get out of this conference? I'll try to summarize it. One is God's hand of providence to protect. He's always protecting Luther, and I haven't really emphasized that all that much. But it's God's hand of providence even to protect Luther, like I said, instead of Huss. Not that Huss, not to say anything bad about him, but the Lord protected Luther, the one who most clearly articulated the gospel. What do I want you to get from this conference? I think that the gospel teaches that salvation is all of God. That was the issue of the Reformation. Salvation is all of God. When Erasmus touched that point, Luther said that you're touching the vital point. And so what the problem the Reformation was designed to correct was not it was not just that they had fallen into abuses, that they were morally reprehensible. They're teaching really a different God. Not that they don't teach the Trinity. Luther even says that. You know, I don't disagree with them about the Trinity or about the two natures of Christ or anything like that. But in teaching how God saves, they're teaching an idol. They're teaching a God who rewards man's contributions. And that is not God. That is an idol. And so that is the issue of the Reformation and what the Reformation is about. So I hope you catch that. There's a lot of kind of details that I've given you to digest, but that's the main thing that I want you to come away with. Okay? And that's it. I'm 5 minutes over time. That's it.